Now please turn with me in your Bibles to the passage that I read earlier, the book of Genesis and chapter 1. And as I said, I'm beginning a series of sermons in the book of Genesis. Over the next few months, we'll be looking at these passages in the first book of the Bible. It's very interesting that in the morning service, we're doing the first book of the Bible, and in the afternoon, we're doing the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. So you do get some idea of how things worked out between the beginning and the end. The book of Genesis was written by Moses. The first five books of the Bible were written by Moses. And of course, they were written around the time when the people of Israel came out of Egypt, where they had been slaves, because of course, that is when Moses lived. And it was probably during the wilderness years, those 40 years in the wilderness, that Moses wrote Genesis. We don't know exactly when, it doesn't really matter, but we know that it was during that period. And Moses clearly had a goal in mind when he wrote Genesis. Nobody writes a book without having a goal in mind. And Moses, when you read the book of Genesis, Moses quite clearly had a goal in mind. And Moses' goal was this. He wanted to introduce the one true living God to his people, Israel. The people of Israel had been in the land of Egypt as slaves for 430 years. That's a very, very long time. They moved to Egypt during the time of Joseph. And the Bible tells us that for the next 430 years, they remained in Egypt until Moses was used of the Lord to bring them out of Egypt and take them to the promised land. And the Bible tells us very clearly that while they were there in Egypt, they had begun to follow the religion of the Egyptians. The Israelites, is a very sad thing to say, the Israelites hadn't remained devoted to the Lord, but they had begun to stray, and they'd begun to stray into idolatry, they'd begun to worship the gods of the Egyptians. We know this from the book of Joshua, chapter 24, and we know this specifically from the book of Ezekiel in chapter 20. Both those passages tell us very clearly that the Israelites had strayed into idolatry, they had lost contact, and they had lost knowledge of the one true living God. And so when God then came to Egypt and he used Moses to take the people out of this slavery, he moved Moses, he used Moses to write this book, to say to the Israelites, "This is the Lord your God." He wrote this book to say to the Israelites, we don't have all these many gods like the Egyptians used to worship. It isn't the case that here in the world there are loads and loads of gods and each one has a specific purpose in our lives. But there is one true living God. He is the one who created us. He is the one who owns us. And he is the one who has saved us. And we are to worship him. This is the purpose of the book. It was to introduce the one true living God to a people who had strayed into the worship of idols. And so Moses wrote the book of Genesis. What do we find in this book? What is its overall message? What will we learn from the book of Genesis as we go through it in the coming months? Well, this morning I want to do a kind of an overview of the whole book. It's a long book. It's actually one of the longest books in the Bible. I think it's the third or the fourth longest book in the Bible, 50 chapters. And I want to do an overview and just tell you the kind of things that are found in this book. I hope this will whet your appetite. I hope it will stimulate you. I hope it will make you think, I want to be there as we unpack these themes that are found in the book of Genesis, as we look into them and we see their relevance for us. Well, there are three major themes in this book. As we read through the book, there are three themes that come out to us, and I want to explore those this morning. The first thing that we find in this book is that the one true living God is our Creator. The one true living God is our Creator. This is, of course, where Genesis begins. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And Moses then goes on to describe how in 6 days God created everything, how he created the universe, how he created all the stars, how he created all the millions and millions of planets that there are, all of them going around the millions of stars, and how he created everything on earth, how as we go out and we see vegetation, we see birds, we see sea life, we see animals around us, how God created everything. He is the one true living God who is our Creator. Now, why is this relevant? What is the point of it? I mean, what is the big thing about creation? Well, the Bible in other passages then unpacks this. And the Bible speaks about God, our Creator. And the Bible basically says this, that because he is our Creator, he has a right to command us. Because he created us, he has authority over us. He can make demands of us because he is our Creator. There are two passages in particular that unpack this theme. And one of these is found in the book of Isaiah. And this is what Isaiah said to the people of Israel. This is God speaking to the people in Isaiah's day. And God says, "My hand laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand spread out the heavens." You see, he speaks about himself as Creator. It was my hand. That's how the Hebrew is. The emphasis is on my. It was my hand that laid the foundation of the earth. It was my right hand that spread out the heavens. And then God goes on to issue commands. "Assemble all of you and listen to my voice. Draw near to me and hear my word." So you see, God speaks to the people of Israel in Isaiah's day. And God says, "I am your Creator. It was my hand that created you. It was my right hand that spread the earth." And he says, "Because I'm your Creator, I command you to do this, to come to me and to listen to my words." And then there's a passage in the New Testament that once again teaches us this. The Apostle Paul, in his second missionary journey, visited the city of Athens. And while he was there, a group of people were around, and he preached to them in the open air. Now, I'm going to very briefly summarize Paul's sermon at the Areopagus. This is what Paul said to the Greek philosophers in Athens. He says, "The God who made the world and everything in it is Lord of heaven and earth." The God who made the world and everything in it is Lord of heaven and earth. And he says to them, "He commands all people everywhere to repent." So you see, Paul is speaking to these Athenian philosophers who, of course, worshipped their own gods, the gods of the Greeks. They were idolaters. In fact, he had been walking through the city of Athens and he had seen stone idols all over the place. And he sees these people gathered there at Mars Hill, the Areopagus, and he starts speaking to them. And he says to them, "I want to speak to you about the one true living God who is our Creator, the one who has created us. I don't want to speak to you about Apollos and about Athena and all these other Greek gods, Zeus and so on. I don't want to talk about those. I want to speak to you about the one true living God who created the heavens and the earth." And he says, "I want to bring to you a command from him." This one true living God hasn't just created us, but he actually commands us to do something. He commands us to repent and to believe in him, to come to know him and to walk with him and to worship him and to glorify him and to live our lives for him. Next week, when we look at Genesis chapter 1, we will be looking at creation itself. But let me just ask you this question. Have you ever wondered why people in the world are so fanatic about the theory of evolution? Why is it that they believe this theory, which has no scientific basis? Why do they hold on to it so frenetically? Why are they so passionate in their defense of this theory of evolution? And the answer is simply this. They do not want to acknowledge that God has created them. To believe that God has created me is to accept that God, therefore, has the right to command me. If I accept this, once I accept this, that I am a creation of God, that God has created me, I immediately say to myself, I'm therefore obligated to him. He therefore has rights over me because I am his possession. Just as the people who created this watch, that was their possession, and then they sold it on to somebody else. But the people who created originally owned the watch. It is my creation. I own it. If somebody takes it from me, it is stealing because I own it. I created it, says the Maker. And the world knows this. There is deep in the heart of man this knowledge that if I accept the existence of God and the fact that God created me, I accept that he has the right to command me. Well, can I this morning remind you of what Paul said to the Athenians? God commands all people everywhere to repent. He says to all of us, turn from your sin. Turn from the sinful ways in which you're walking. Turn from your straying. Turn from this life of rebellion that you live. Turn from it and turn to me, he says, and come and believe in my Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That is God's command. If you're not a Christian here this morning, God is commanding you to do something. He's commanding you to repent. He's commanding you to turn from your life of unbelief, from your life of rejecting him. He's commanding you to come to him and believe in his Son and be saved through his Son, to put your trust in Christ, not in yourself, but in Christ, and to be saved through him. So that's the first thing that we see in the book of Genesis. This is what Moses is saying to the people of Israel. The one true living God is our creator. And Moses, of course, then gives the people of Israel all manner of commands, the Ten Commandments and so on. All on the basis of this, he is our creator. The second thing that this book of Genesis teaches us is that the one true living God is our Savior. When Mike was doing the family talk and he asked Ada the name of the book, she said, Jesus. Do you know, that's not a wrong answer. It's not technically correct, but that's not a wrong answer. It's very interesting that Genesis is about Christ. Now you may say, well, we don't see the name of Christ in this book. Yes, we don't, but we do see Christ in this book. Do you know, this is the wonderful thing about being a Christian. When we become Christians, the veil that was in front of our eyes drops. This is what Paul says to the church in Corinth. He says, we used to have a veil. And when we read the Old Testament, there was this veil. And we never saw its true message. But then when you become Christian and the Holy Spirit comes to live in you and the Holy Spirit teaches you, the veil drops and you see Christ everywhere. You realize the whole of the Bible is about Christ and Christ is found everywhere. Now let me explain to you where Christ is found in this book. Well, he's found in the first place in chapter 3. And of course, in a few weeks' time, we will come to chapter 3. But you know what happened in chapter 3, how Adam and Eve fell into sin, and how God came, and how God spoke. And God first spoke to the serpent, and then he spoke to Eve, and then he spoke to Adam. And this is what God said to the serpent. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now that is a prophecy about Christ. Once you become a Christian and the veil drops and you see the Bible as you read the Bible as you meant to read it, you see straight away that this is all about the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see that this is a prophecy of how one day the Lord Jesus Christ will come and how one day he will do war with the devil and how he will have his people and the devil will have his people and there will be this enmity, this war between Christ and Satan. Between Christ's people and Satan's people, and how that war will come to a head at the cross of Calvary. Yes, Satan will bruise his heel, but he will bruise his head. And Christ will win a decisive victory at the cross of Calvary. Remarkably, in the first book of the Bible, in chapter 3, the whole story of the Bible is there. And it's all about Christ. So you see Moses speaking to the people of Israel in the wilderness, introduces them not only to the one true living God who is our Creator, but he introduces them to Christ the Savior. In a sense, Moses is saying to the people of Israel, what you have experienced, this redemption, this release from slavery to the Egyptians, God's people will experience in a greater way because they will experience redemption and freedom from slavery, not to the Egyptians, but to sin. And it won't be through a man called Moses. It will be through the Savior, the Lord Jesus. Moses is a type of Christ. And Moses' works point to the works of Christ. And just as Moses brought the Israelites out of Egypt where they were slaves and took them to the promised land, so the Lord Jesus Christ brings his people out of slavery to sin and leads them to our promised land of heaven. It's all a picture of Christ. Now in Genesis, there are these pictures of Christ. So we have this prophecy in chapter 3 of Christ. But then as you read through Genesis, you find that there are these pictures of Christ, that there are these illustrations of Christ. I think the greatest perhaps is the flood. And we will come to the flood in Genesis chapter 6. And you know what happened? How the whole earth was full of sin. And God looked upon the earth. And God regretted it that he had made man because there was so much sin. And God said, I'm going to flood the earth. I'm going to send rain on the earth. And the whole earth will be flooded. It'll be underwater. But then there was a family. Noah and his wife, his three sons and their wives, eight of them. And they were God's people. And they were to be rescued from this flood. And so God commanded Noah to make an ark. And Noah makes an ark. And the day comes when God says to Noah, go into the ark, you and your family. And they go into the ark and God himself shut the door. And then the rains came and the earth opened and waters began to come from the ground. And the whole earth was flooded. The highest mountain was underwater. And every creature, human beings, animals, everything died. Except for those eight human beings and all the animals that were in the ark. Now the New Testament speaks about this. The New Testament speaks about Noah and the ark. Jesus speaks about it in Matthew's gospel. Peter speaks about it in his second letter. And they tell us how the ark is a type of Christ. Jesus in Matthew 24 speaks about this and he says, just as in the days of Noah, the people were swept away into judgment, but Noah and his family were preserved. So the great judgment is coming. The flood is a type of the second coming of Christ. The flood is a type of the final judgment that is to come. There is a final judgment to come, and the flood is a type. It will be a worldwide judgment. No one will escape it. and all who are in their sin will not escape the condemnation and the judgment of God, just as those who were in their sin in the days of Noah were drowned. But those who were in the ark were preserved and began life anew on the earth. And those who are in Christ, those who have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ alone, those who put their faith in Him, have received Him as Lord and Savior, believe in Him and have their faith in Him. They are in Christ, and they will be shielded from the judgment that is to be unleashed on the day when the Lord Jesus returns. The whole earth will be judged, but those who are in Christ will not face that condemnation, because Christ has died for us. Christ has taken away our sins. Christ has dealt with our guilt. Christ has dealt with the penalty of our sins. We have been washed in His blood, and we are therefore righteous in His sight. We are in Christ, and just as those who were in the ark were preserved through the flood and began life again, those who are in Christ will be preserved through the day of judgment, and there will be a new heaven and a new earth, and all of God's people in Christ will begin life in resurrection bodies in the new heaven and the new earth. The whole Noah's Ark incident is a type of Christ and His saving work and the second coming. And you see again a type of Christ much later in the book of Genesis in the life of Joseph. Here is Joseph with his family, but his brothers even he goes into Egypt. And he becomes a great man, but above all, he becomes the savior of his people, because a huge famine comes. And it is Joseph who provides food for his people, saves them from the famine. And just as Joseph left his father's house and went to a foreign land, the Lord Jesus left his father's home and came to this earth. And just as Joseph was the savior His people, provided for them, so the Lord Jesus Christ provides for us. All these, you see, types of Christ in the book of Genesis, because Genesis was written to tell us about Christ, the one true living God, is our Savior. And then the third and final thing that the book of Genesis teaches us is this, that the one true living God is our Lord. The one true living God is our Lord. Do you know, it's a truly remarkable book. In preparation for this series, I've read through Genesis in one sitting several times, and I commend that as an exercise to you. It's a remarkable thing to read. It'll take you a bit of time, because it is long, I accept that. But if you can, just sit in a quiet place and read through Genesis in one go. And as you read it, you find something very, very remarkable. You find that Moses begins in chapter 1 with the universe. He begins with all the stars and all the planets and all these things that God created. It's a sort of cosmic book at the beginning. You read about all this and you think, this is the theme of the book. This is all going to be about the universe and how the universe works and how these beautiful stars and planets and so on. So it all begins like that. But then as you read Genesis, and I think because we're so familiar with it, we don't see what a remarkable thing this is, that the book then moves on to individuals and enters into the intricacies of lives of individuals. So this book that has begun with the universe and planets and stars and so on, suddenly you're reading about a man called Abraham. And you're reading about how Abraham was an idolater in Ur of the Chaldees, and how God called Abraham, and how God gave him a wife, Sarai, and how they were childless. And how they look to the Lord to provide a son for them. And you read about Isaac, and you read about Jacob, And you read about how Jacob was this man in this dysfunctional home who leaves home and goes to live with his uncle for 20 years, and all the things that happened when he was with his uncle for 20 years, and how he returned back home after 20 years with four wives and several children. And you read about Joseph and how Joseph was sold as a slave by his brothers into Egypt, and how he went to as a slave to Potiphar's house, and then he went to prison on a false charge. And you think, wait a minute, we began with cosmology, we began with the universe. How come we've got lives of individuals and all these intricacies of their life, intricate details of their lives? You know, we've got a description of Jacob's household and this dysfunctional home where the brothers hated the one, the favorite son Joseph, and the brothers plotted to sell him into slavery. All this detail. And I think Moses is speaking here to the people of Israel, and I think Moses is speaking to us. And this is what Moses is saying. I think this is the key to Genesis. That the one true living God is the creator of the universe. And the one true living God is sovereign over the universe. It is He who runs this universe. Every star is where it is because He has placed it there. Every planet is where it is because He has placed it there. And every planet goes through around the star because He moves it. So He runs the whole of the universe. And He runs this world. And He runs all the countries of this world. Every nation, the United States and Israel and Iran and North Korea, every nation of the world, He runs that. So Genesis, you see, speaks about God's sovereign rule over creation. But then Moses says, at the same time, each individual child of God is precious in the sight of God. And the God who runs the universe is intricately involved in every detail of every one of His children in their lives. That's the message of Genesis. Our God is a mighty God. Our God is a great God. Our God is sovereign. Our God rules the universe. But I say this to you. Whatever issues you're facing in your life today, health, family, financial, whatever difficulties there are, you don't say to yourself, but God is so busy running the universe. And you know what's happening in America with tariffs being announced and the economy crashing, and what's happening in Gaza, and what's happening in the Ukraine. I mean, little me with my issues. And Genesis says to you, it's not little you. You're a child of God. God loves you. God cares for you. And He gives you as much attention as He does to any other event that He's dealing with. You are important to Him. You matter to Him. The issues that you face matter to Him, and He is intricately involved in every issue of every one of His children. He is God. We human beings can't do that. But we're not idolaters. We don't create God in our own image. We are created in His image, and He is God. And God is able to do this because there's nothing impossible for Him. So Genesis, you see, moves from creation to individuals to show the sovereign power and the grace and the mercies of God. So as we go through this book, these issues will come up. The one true living God is our Creator. The one true living God is our Savior through Christ. And the one true living God is our Lord, the Lord of our lives.